Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood, of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Thank you. You may be seated.
I'm so thankful for my wife. She always tells me if I do something wrong. And let me just say this too. If you catch me doing something wrong and you're saying, I don't want to tell him, just tell her. And she'll tell me that I did something wrong. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. Let's go ahead and read it. I just want you to know where it is. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. Could just turn there with me. I've got to correct this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I obviously was reading from the right text. But if you look, it's found in verse 8. See verse 8? And God is able to make all sufficiency, all grace to abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. See all the everys in there? And once again, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you'll go in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it says, if you look with me in verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So that's where it's actually found. And I'm so thankful for a wife that, that's the first thing she said to me when I sat down. You said 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. Great. During these 45 years that we've been together, and certainly even before that, she's been my greatest advocate, and I just have always been thankful that she's my wife. I just couldn't want to be with somebody more. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. A father's farewell to his son is telling us that what is important, and that's what you'd want to convey, what is important to. I was going through some things with my dad, and he was showing me things. He showed me a little New Testament that was given to him when he was 8 years old, and there's a picture of him when he's 8 years old in the New Testament, and it was given to him by Chief Whitefeather, who was a grandson of Sitting Bull. And he was in his headdress, but he had he actually was at one time ready to commit suicide, and somebody had led him to the Lord. And somehow, I don't know where the relationship was with my grandparents, but anyway, he's become a part of the family. But my dad was showing me things that were important to him. He was kind of going through, and he had me go down the office for a couple of hours, and he was pulling out this and pulling out that, and these are the things that are important to him. You understand that Paul is coming to the end of his days, and he's pulling out things that's important to him as he begins to share to Timothy, this is what I want you to remember. And what is very clear at the very beginning, of course, is that he wants him to be brave, because he knows that he's going to be going against a lot of things, a lot of adversity. He wants him to be brave, and he wants him to be strong. And as he begins to go in chapter 2 and he begins to describe what being strong is, if you just look at your outline, it's suffering hardship and enduring all things and being willing to die with Christ. And, you know, at first when you begin to read this, the perception is that it's almost like he's talking about asceticism, but he's not really. Asceticism, to basically define it for you, is a doctrine where man becomes holy by practicing self-denial. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is a willingness to die for a cause, and that cause is to bring people to the Lord. so that God's not calling you necessarily to fast. I mean, really, there's hardly any scripture that really talks about you fasting. Jesus really doesn't talk about you fasting, just to let you know. Now, people do fast, and that's understandable. And one of the reasons why they fast, if in fact they do it legitimately, is because they don't feel like eating. Something is so upon their heart and so bothering them, they just can't eat. And they're so grieved and so focused on that particular issue that they won't eat. And that's an understandable fast. However, the Pharisees would fast to be seen by men, and Jesus began to talk about that specifically in Matthew chapter 6. And he says, if you're going to fast, here again, Jesus isn't saying too fast, but he says, if you're going to fast, don't look disheveled when you're fasting to be seen by men. Do it when go out there, look the best you've ever looked. Because you don't want men to know that you're fasting. You want to do this with God, and you're talking with Him. So don't do your acts to be seen by men. The same thing He's talking about giving. If you're going to give, don't, you know, blow the trumpet and let everybody know that you're giving. He says, your Father in heaven sees you, and so just don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Just give in secret. The same thing is true with the prayers. And you go on, and everything should be done in such a way that it's from the heart as unto God. Paul begins to talk to Timothy about these kind of issues. And when he's talking to him about enduring all things and dying with Christ, he's talking about for the sake of the gospel. It's much like if you take a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians, I'm going to be catching myself all day today. But in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, Paul begins to talk about the fact that we need to take care of what we do in front of people, knowing that the liberties that we have in Christ need to be checked on, because we need to be considering how it affects other people. There are things that you and I may be able to do that are okay to do, but if somebody around it could cause them to stumble, we're just not going to do it. That's what he's talking about, is enduring all things and suffering all things for the sake of the gospel. Putting aside your pleasures and putting aside your preferences for the sake of another soul. And you're always putting that soul in front of you. And if you look in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about this. And if you'll drop on down to verse 9, he says this: take care lest your liberty somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you as knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, become strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother whose sake for Christ has died. And thus by sinning, see, you actually wound their conscience. In other words, what he's saying is, you need to stop just thinking about yourself. You need to start thinking about others. And if you go on to chapter 10, he carries this a little bit further. And his statement is in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. In other words, there's a lot of stuff you can do that may be legal, but did you ask yourself, but will it help people? See, most people don't ask that. They just ask, can I do it? Well, it's not illegal. Okay, I can do it then. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and everything that is it. But if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, wait a minute, this is meat sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who's informed you, because you know it must be disturbing to him. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning for that which I give thanks? Whether then, and this is the conclusion, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So you're no longer your own. Give no offense either to the Jews, the Greeks, or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. Look at the end of verse 33. Why? That they may be saved. See, we're not talking about asceticism. We're not talking about going out trying to look holy by, you know, depriving ourselves of things. What we're doing is we're abstaining from things that we feel might in any way hinder the gospel of Christ. So certain days you may be indulging yourself in a meal in which you're on a diet, but you believe that by eating this meal you're going to encourage that person, and by other times you're not going to be eating so that you can strengthen somebody else. Your thoughts are, how can I point this person to the gospel? Sometimes you'll refuse to take pay for something, and other times you'll know that by taking that pay, you will encourage them or strengthen them. Jesus, an interesting thing, when he comes to the woman at the well, one of the first things he asks her is, give me something to drink. Well, to us, it would almost seem as if, you know, he's trying to infringe on somebody that is poor, and, you know, now he's asking her to work and making her a slave, but it's just the opposite. Here's a woman that has low self-esteem and perceives that nobody even wants to talk to her. Somebody walks up to her and says, I need your help. She immediately begins to respond, and Christ is able to minister to her. In every case, what Scripture is saying, and for some of us, that means that we're going to have to die to our pride, and I'd rather do it myself. Because in some cases, by allowing somebody to do something for you, you're sacrificing in that particular vein. We're not doing what we're doing for holiness' sake. We're doing it, if I can use that term in its worst definition, but we are doing it for holiness' sake so that we be like Christ. And that's our goal. And so our goal is to see them saved. God is not willing that any should perish. So when he tells Timothy, and you go back to 2 Timothy 2, when he tells Timothy and he says, look, I need you to suffer hardship, to endure all things, to die with Christ. I need you to make sure that you're doing everything that these lives would be rescued. He is conveying a mission in which he's on. As you drop a little bit further, and as we come into this passage in particular, in verses 14 and 15, he begins to talk about the fact that he is guarding the truth. And, you know, that is so paramount today, that it's not only about doing everything we can that we might see somebody saved, but we understand that the truth is that which saves them. That's why we have to guard the integrity of the truth, because if in any way that truth is compromised, they're not saved. In other words, we're telling them to trust in something that won't save them, that won't rescue them. So you and I have to make sure that we guard the integrity of that, and that we don't allow truth to be compromised, and that we keep the cancer from spreading within the body of Christ, in which other things begin to permeate and other conversations begin to take away from that which is most important. It is at this point that he turns his attention, and really in a kind of summary way, in verse 20 and 21. And it is in verse 20 and 21 that I can almost feel him, if he were out of prison, out of that dungeon, out of that hole, and he were able to grab hold of Timothy and grab him by the collar, he would just look him in the eyes. Son, don't be common. What a great thing to tell your son. Don't be ordinary. You see, because when Scripture makes reference to the fact of holy and unholy, holy is that which is not common. Unholy is that which is common. We oftentimes perceive it as, you know, somebody doing something wrong, and of course that would be common, because most people do everything wrong. But the point is that God is calling us to be different. When Aaron's sons were sacrificing a common aroma to the Lord, they were struck down for doing it. And the point is within the text, if you read it, for I will not be treated as common. You see, the problem is that the world is wanting us to act and respond and look like them, and we're falling right into the trap. It's one of the reasons why when you read in Revelation and Jesus is standing among his churches and he begins to correct them all, he says, look, you need to get out of the world because the world is causing you to look like them. And as he goes through those seven churches, you begin to see how the world has begun to permeate it. So the purpose, one of the grand purposes of the book of Revelation, just to let you know, is to keep the church from allowing the world to permeate them. So how do you do that? Well, you unveil, that's apokaluptos, the word revelation, you begin to unveil what the world is like. And so he begins to unpeel all the horrific things of the world. And he says, now look what it's doing. Look what it's doing. He finally takes them to chapter 18. And he goes, this is a harlot that is alluring you to death. You know, when you see pictures of dragon and you see pictures of a harlot and you see pictures of destruction and mayhem, you begin to realize maybe I shouldn't have opened the back door and let them come in. See? And his ultimate goal by the time he got to the end of Revelation is stop longing for the world. In fact, he literally says in 18, come out from the city of Babylon and begin to proclaim what the church should be proclaiming. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want you to come. So the purpose of Revelation is to stir up that heart that doesn't want to be a part of the world. Unfortunately, the churches have tried to buy into the way that the world functions, and we've tried to make it kind of seeker sensitive and let's just blend in and become as syncretistic as we can so that everybody just kind of gets along and we all think the same. But that's common, and God doesn't want us to be common. So if you read the passage with me, it reads in a very interesting way in which he begins to talk about a large house. Now, we know that the large house, just to let us know, is God's house. And just to let you know, he owns everything. So it's a really big house because it has everything in it. And in a large house, there are different kinds of vessels in that house, different vessels for different uses. One theologian actually translates the one vessel of dishonor, literally translates it as a urinal. The point being, of course, is that there are some vessels for dishonor and there are some vessels for honor. The passage reads this way in verse 20. Now, in a large household, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. Now those two words would in particular be meaningful to Timothy, because Timé, starts off, first part of his word, or his name, Timé, means honor. The second part of his name comes from Theos, which is God. And it's an interesting picture in which he's been honored by God, thus the name Timothy. To be dishonorable would be atime, with the negative, not honorable. The point of the word itself emphasizes honor, but more specifically emphasizes value. So that Timothy's name, once again, going back to that definition, means that God has valued him. And it's one of the statements that Paul has been making all along. You're greatly valued by God. And it's one of the things that encourages us. When you and I come to Christ and we receive Christ, we realize that we've been honored by him and he's declared us valuable. 1 Peter puts it this way. You were purchased not with gold and silver. You were purchased by his blood. You're pretty valuable. So we hear the valuing of God to us. Now, his point is, if you're so valued by God, act different. Don't act like a common vessel. You're not. Timothy, or Peter, will say in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you and I are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that we would display his excellencies. So he has called us clearly to not be anything like the world, to be separate, as Scripture would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as you go into 14 and on. Therefore, God has called us out, be ye separate, be different. It's basically the word holy, or to be sanctified, or to be distinct. The point is that in the household, there are two kinds of vessels. One honorable, one valued greatly, and the other not. Be a valuable vessel. Now, on the onset of this particular statement, we would think by the way that it was put, that the gold and the silver, of course, would be the honorable vessels, which, of course, is what is being conveyed and what he wants you to believe. But he's going to take it a step further, because what he's going to convey is though many of us didn't start off feeling that way, that there is one thing that we can do to even the playing field. And the way that we can even the playing field, this is very I'm probably not saying this right, but the way that we can even the playing field is by making ourselves clean, so that even an earthen vessel would be chosen over a silver or gold vessel if it was clean and would be used. The passage reads this way in verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he's not telling you that you'll change your molecular structure and become gold. He's saying you'll become useful. Paul says an interesting thing in the book of Corinthians. He says, we have in this earthen vessel a treasure. Now, he actually uses earthen vessel to describe himself. And in a very interesting way, what he's saying is, you know, I didn't start off a valuable vessel because I was the one that was killing Christians. But God took this earthen vessel and he cleaned it. And I became clean for him. And he used me. And God is declaring that he's going to use any vessel that's clean if you clean yourself. Now, the question is, how do you clean yourself? And it's in the context that he makes reference to that. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself, which is kind of an interesting enough, a reflexive statement, which is saying that you're doing the cleansing from these things, and we're going to talk about what these things are because it's in the context. From these things, he will be a vessel for honor, of value, of great value, and something to be used, sanctified, and you might want to underline the fact, dedicated and consecrated, useful, and that's the point, by the way, of the text, is that you become useful because you're clean, and somebody's going to use you because you're clean, not because of the kind of vessel you are. Sanctify, useful, to the master, prepared for every, watch the phrase, good, or we can put in there, agathos, distinguishable and honorable work. His point is if you're clean, you will be used for something that is distinguished rather than something that is common, or oftentimes common is portrayed as profane. It's interesting. So what God is saying is that you need to cleanse yourself. Now the point is that he's calling upon Timothy to be a valued vessel. He's now telling him how he will be a valued vessel. And what is that? If he cleanses himself from these things. In the context, you have to understand what these things are. And the context is very clear. Back up into verse 14, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless. Do you see that? Now, remember, go to verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful. So there's the contrast. Useless, useful. What makes us common? That's the question. What causes a person to be common and profane? And what makes somebody different, distinguished, honorable, in the sight of God. Why would he use this person and not that person? Why is that person given these opportunities and that person is not? It's because he's distinguished himself. How has he done it? He's not allowed the infiltration of certain things to come into his life. And it begins, this is a very key point, it begins with wrong conversations. You begin to allow evil to come about. Isn't it interesting? He's talking about the wrangling of words, which actually causes ruin and makes us useless. Isn't that what he's talking about there in verse 14? Verse 16, what does he say? Avoid worldly and what? Empty chatter. Then he talks about the fact that that brings in the gangrene. What he's talking about is the things that we begin to talk about, the things that are part of our discussion, the things that we focus on in our life. There's thousands of things that you and I can talk about. There's many things that we can involve ourselves in and cause our focus to be on. If you find that your focus and your conversation and the things that interest you are just like everybody else around you, that's profane. That's common. That's unholy. Don't think for one moment that you're a vessel fit for service because God can't use you. Why? Because when God brings somebody into your midst for you to minister to, you're not ready. You're not thinking God things. This is why Peter says, look, this is what you need to do. You need to sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. And then you'll be ready to give an answer to everyone of the hope that's within you. His point is that this has to be your mentality. It has to be your heart. It has to be your thoughts. It has to be, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If your life is consumed with the common, see, this, back up, just to back up into verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in what? The affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one. So right away, he's saying, you can't be common. You're called out. The same thing is an athlete competes, and he has to compete according to the rules. He's not common. He's not competing according to, he's not living according to the life of those that are in the stands. He's different. He's distinguished. And that's why he's an athlete. That's why he's running and you're sitting and eating popcorn. Is that he's distinguished himself as being different. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, don't be common. Don't sit on the stands. Don't do what everybody else is doing. And I know that in our minds, well, unholy, that's really bad things. But I'm not a holy person. God says, if you're involving yourself in common stuff, you're unholy. God's not going to use you. Matthew chapter 5, let me just give you some examples of this. Matthew chapter 5, and clearly we could really go through all of the New Testament. When Christ comes on the scene, and in particular in Mark, it's emphasized over and over again. Of course, John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord. One of the first things he says is, repent, right? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And then it actually goes into the next chapter, and it says that Christ came on the scene, and Christ began to preach. And here's what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's actually preaching the same thing, wasn't he? What does that mean? What it means is you cannot go on thinking the way you've been thinking. Metanoeo, neo meaning mind, meta thinking a change. You must change the way that your mind operates. Because the kingdom doesn't operate the same way that you do. The world has its system, it has its way of thinking, it does what it does, but we're different. And it's, quite frankly, one of the reasons why we're drawn to Christ. Jesus says in John 10, I know my sheep, and my sheep actually know me. Now, right away within the text, there's a distinction. My sheep. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they come. So some people hear the voice of Christ, and they go, I don't know who that guy is. Other people hear the voice of Christ, and they go, that's my master. I recognize that voice. And like the disciples, they drop nets, even when they're full. They drop their nets and they go, I got to follow this guy. You go, well, wait a minute. What are you going to do for lunch? I'm not even thinking about lunch. You just go. You go, well, that's uncommon. That's what we are. So Matthew chapter 5, you begin to see the uncommonness of the kingdom of God. And Jesus begins to say, let me tell you how uncommon my kingdom is. Because when you think about most kingdoms, especially in that day, what really made up a kingdom was somebody powerful, somebody strong, somebody that's a tyrant, somebody that's able to kill a lot of people, slaughter a lot of people. This would be the person that begins to climb on the ranks and ultimately, like the Praetorian Guard, you become a senator and maybe the Caesar, right? Because you're really good at what you did. And if you're in our nation, if you're really good in politics, and maybe not so good in telling the truth, but you might go far. But that's common stuff, see? But if in fact you do what's right, and if in fact you were kind, let's pretend like you were running for office. You were kind and you were thoughtful, and the only thing you did was proclaim encouraging words. I don't think you're going to get elected. And I don't think if you talked about Jesus all the time, and I don't think that, I mean, we just go down the list, that you would be embraced. The reason why you'd be talking about very uncommon things, and if you ask for the people, if you pull the people together and you say, okay, now, here's the deal. If you really want to be great in this kingdom, you're going to be the least. How many people are going to elect you? It's not going to work. So chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a humble heart. Well, that immediately takes all the politicians out. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And really what it's talking about is mourning over your sin. James will say, weep and howl over your sin. But who cries over their sin anymore? We brag about our sins. Common language is bragging and boasting about our sins. Blessed are those who are gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness. What do you hunger and thirst for? A Big Mac? I mean, what is it you long for? I probably insulted people by that one. But what is it you hunger for? What is it you long for? See? Is it righteousness? Would you rather be studying Scripture than anything? Really? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know what he's saying in all this? You're different. I'm calling you to a different walk. In fact, you'll go on to say in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, which is telling me that, as James says, you're going to respond very differently to persecution than the world would. If the world suffers persecution, they go, ouch. When you suffer persecution, you go, yay. That's a different response. The passage says, you're happy when you're able to suffer for doing what is right. This is the fundamental principle of 1 Peter. Rejoice. You got to suffer for doing what is right. The world's going, what are you, crazy? Yes. We're aliens. The Bible says we're aliens. We're strangers and aliens. We're not from this planet. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you, they persecute you, they say all kinds of evil against you. Verse 12, what does he want you to do? Now, that's strange. That's not common. There is nothing common about that. But what do you think the world is going to do when you do that? They're going to take notice. See, the problem is we're not uncommon. we get mad just like they do when something wrong happens. And we fight back when somebody does something against us. We attack just as heavily as they do. We've got our own set of lawyers. See? So the world says, so what is this Christianity? I don't get it. Well, it's no wonder they don't get it, right? Because we're not uncommon. So if you come to the end of this particular chapter, Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that only makes sense. You don't want to like people that are mean to you. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for the people that persecute you. Well, that's bizarre. In order that you may be sons of your Father. Oh, this is the way God is. That's the holy stuff. See, that's different. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, big deal. Right? The tax gatherers do that. People in business do that. They're nice to people that are nice to them. Anybody can be nice to somebody, especially if there's money in it. If you greet your brothers only, you don't do anything different. Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You see, what distinguishes us is we're so bizarrely different that the world goes, okay, that's strange. And that's where our testimony begins. Our testimony doesn't begin because we're nice to our family. Our testimony doesn't begin because, you know, we've been patient with somebody that maybe is going to give us some money. I mean, you go to a restaurant and, you know, the waitress may have just divorced her husband, but she's going to be really nice to you, hoping to get a good tip. I mean, anybody can do that. But the question is, are you going to be kind when people are not to you? That's the difference. That's very uncommon, very, very strange, very bizarre. And so he says, therefore, verse 48, just to let you know, you're to be like your dad. I'm so thankful that God isn't just nice to people that are nice to him. Man, I'm so glad about that. You know, in my mind, I just begin to segment people. Okay, I like you, I don't like you, I like you. Stay away from me. You begin to put people in these kind of little pigeonholes. And God goes, for God so loved. That's such an uncommon thought. Especially when people revile me and mistreat me and shaft me and steal from me. And I mean, you go down the list, and but what would happen? What would happen if when somebody did something bad to you, you returned good instead? What do you think would happen? You go, well, I'd be a doormat. And God goes, yeah, but I'd clean you up and I would place you in the greatest doormat place in the sky. Because that's what he's did for us. He's called us to be like him who died on the cross. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, what he's saying is, I don't want you to be like the world. I want you to willingly take up a cross and not seek your own pleasure and your own preference. I want you willingly to go and do what I did so that you can save people. I want you to be willing to give up money, give up things. I want you to be willing to give up your preferences so that people will be saved. And when people begin to see that kind of love, they're going to go, okay, this has got to be a divine thing because people don't do this. And that's what he's calling us to do. It's kind of like Ephesians, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Like I said, I can give you a lot of examples of this. But as Scripture begins to convey just how different we're called to be. In fact, the way that Peter puts it, Peter says, you know, that the world is surprised that we don't run in the same dissipation as them, or we don't run in the same waste as they do. In other words, we don't go around wasting our life like they do. They don't understand. Why don't you want to waste your life? Oh, they wouldn't say that, but they would say something like, why don't you want to go and do nothing with me that's profitable, that doesn't help anybody, that doesn't build anybody up? Why don't you want to do things that just, you know, in some way attract your selfish desires? Why don't you want to do that? And we go, I don't know. I'm just different that way. The Spirit of God has come within us, and we don't think the same, do we? This is the point of Ephesians chapter 4, in which Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he goes, look, we're different than the world. And as you drop on down to verse 17, he says, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. They don't even know where they're going. If you were to ask them, so what are you doing with your life? And, you know, they might talk in terms of, well, I'm making money and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. But really, when you think about it, in the realm of eternity, it's just useless stuff. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, why would you want to follow them? This is my point. Because the only thing it's producing is a hardness of heart and a callousness in verse 19. Having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But what's the very next phrase? But you didn't learn Christ's way. That's the common way to act. But you didn't. When you came to Christ, you said, I don't want to be common. I want to be uncommon. I want to be like Christ. Indeed, you've been heard by him, and you've learned the truth in Jesus, and you've gotten rid of that lust of deceit, and your mind has been renewed, verse 23, and you've put on a new self, verse 24, in the likeness of God. And now, you know, you're transparent in your conversations with people so that you're not, you know, superficial. That's when he starts off and he says, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor. That's what he's talking about. Because most conversations in the common world are very superficial. And, you know, everybody has their mask and they're trying to be somebody that they're not, but not the church. Like I've oftentimes said, the one thing that the church does so much better than the world, actually, is probably about one of the few things that they can do better than the world, because the world can really do a lot of things really good. But the one thing that we can do far better than them is be real. They can't be real. They don't know how to do that. But the Spirit of truth within us, the Christ, we can be transparent with each other. We speak truth with each other. And if it goes on and it says, and you know when somebody does something against somebody, you get angry. And we initially get angry, but as believers, we go, wait a minute, I'm uncommon. So you know what we do? We don't let the sun go down on our anger. And according to Romans chapter 12, we don't try to get even. We give good instead of evil back to the person that's cheated us. We don't think in terms of, you know, how can I get even? We think in terms of how can I do good? Because there's so little good being done. God gives us the opportunity to give good back. And the world goes, you know, I just haven't seen anything like that. So his point is, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down and you're angry. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer. Well, the world's stealing. The world is cheating. The world is, you know, but we don't. We're not takers, we're givers. That's very different than the world. But that's who we are. Instead, we work hard. Look at the end of verse 28. For what reason? That we can help somebody else. That's the main reason we work hard. We get more joy. We actually believe it's more blessed to give. We're happier when we're in the place of giving than hoarding or, you know. So how bizarre is that? In verse 29, look at verse 29, 32. How different are we? Well, the world, you know, I call it, there's a lot of therapy out there, psychobabble therapy, in which, you know, you go into this realm in which you're maybe counseling with couples or something like that, and there's a cathartic thing, and the cathartic thing is a cleansing in which you begin to, I call it regurgitation of your thoughts, in which you begin throwing up on people with your words, and you don't care who gets splattered, but you feel better. Hey, my stomach feels better. Everybody else has it all on their face. Scripture says that's the way the world deals with their pain. We don't do that. We don't do that. We think only such a word is good for edification, only something that will build up that other person. If I can't speak something that will build up, I'm not going to say it. That's a very selfless way of thinking, isn't it? You see, in this egocentric world that we live on, that whole me-centered concept, it's all about getting my feelings. You want to get your feelings and emotions out? Talk to God. Don't hurt somebody else in relieving your pain. I just had to get this off my chest. Don't. Give it to God. He'll take care of it. All those things will go off and he'll do a wonderful healing. But the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the hurt that happens when we just share our thoughts with people. You know, I just want to get this off my mind. You can't spare it. Leave it in there. God will relieve you of it. The passage says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. What we're trying to do is help somebody else out. And let me tell you something. There is nothing more healing than you ministering to somebody. You want to really be healed from your pains and hurts? You start helping somebody else out. That'll really heal you. You want to talk about catharsis? That will cleanse you. Cleansing of selflessness will begin to move in your life, and you begin to see God's grace start flowing through you. And there is nothing. That's why Scripture says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are good, report. The things that are beneficial, think on these things, and the God of peace will then come into your heart and will stay with you. He's not going to leave you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit of building, the Holy Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of, as Paul will say in chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. And what does that mean? That means that you want to be transparently loving to people, but you're not going to say anything that would hurt or damage or cause that which is destructive. Sometimes you're going to maybe say something that may hurt them in the sense of healing them. But your whole desire is to help them. It's never to help yourself. Let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor, slander, be put away with all malice. And verse 32, what? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why? I don't know. Were you forgiven? Therefore, what does he want us to do according to chapter 5, verse 1? Be imitators of God. Well, there's nobody like that on the earth. And that's why you look so different. That's why you look so uncommon when you start walking in love as Christ loved you. And instead of, well, look at verse 4. Instead of allowing your conversation to be the stupid, stupid, stupid conversation of the world, you start asking yourself, how can I help this person? Now, sometimes you may start in that realm of that conversation to bring it into, but you're always thinking, how can I help this person see what it really is valuable? How can I help this person really see what is good? And you begin to minister to them in that particular vein. It's a different way of thinking, and it's a different life. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather a giving of thanks. Well, if you think about it, most of the talk of the world, just get around us, you know, the water fountain or whatever, you start talking and conversing, before long, think about it, before long the conversation goes from just idle conversation to hostile conversation, critical conversation. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. And it's the very opposite of giving thanks. Just the very opposite. If you stick somebody in one of those conversations, they just go, you know, God is so good, and they start giving thanks to God, believe me, you'll stand out. You will go, where did he come from? What in the world is he doing here? The same thing is true, and if you look with me, and we'll close with this, but if you look with me in 1 Peter, and here again, it's that fundamental call to excellence. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you drop on down to verse 12, his call is, and just as a reminder in verse 9, are you different? According to 1 Peter 2:9, are you different? Yes, you are different. Well, act like it. Act like a chosen people. Act like a prince. Act like a priest that God has called you to be. If you look in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. Among who? Among the unexcellent people, the Gentiles. So what he's talking about is the fact that, you know, they're not striving for character excellence, but you are. Keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, so the thing in which they slander you, they're going to be making fun of you. Why? Because that's what they do. Peter will say, don't be surprised that they make fun of you. You know, I'm shocked. But that's what the world does. I mean, when you're there, they're not talking about you. They're talking about someone else. And I know it doesn't hurt then. But then when you walk away, guess who they're talking about? Sure, that's what they do. But in the thing that they slander you, now when they're talking about you, this is what they'll be saying. Yeah, he's kind of a goody two-shoes. Did you notice that? He wants to give thanks to God. What a nut. So the thing that they slander you is evildoers. I mean, in their mind, that they go, that's really nutty. But in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they made account of your good deeds. See, the only thing they can think of really bad. See, with Daniel, the only thing, let's think of something really bad. Okay, he prays 3 times a day. We're going to hang him on that one. And that's the only thing they can think. So that according to your good deeds, they observe them, they glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake for every human institution. To the king as one having authority, to the governor. Such is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing right. See, it's that submissive spirit that is just so uncommon, especially in this day and age where every man for himself, and you got to look out for number one. But what if you were looking out for your boss? What if you're trying to make him be successful? Who take care of me? God. I mean, I'd rather him taking care of me than somebody else. So honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters, verse 18, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. If you were only good to your master who was good to you, how different would you be? People will be nice to people that are nice to them. But what if you were nice to somebody that wasn't nice to you? You would be different. You would be uncommon. He goes on and says in verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience, so what? But if you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor in the sight of God. If you drop on down to chapter 3, verse 17, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. This is what Jesus did, he says. So then he goes on and he says in verse 12, don't be surprised of chapter 4, beloved, don't be surprised at the testing, But he also says in chapter 4 and verse 4, in all these things, the world is surprised, that you don't live like they do? Very simple question I have to ask all of us. Is the world surprised at you? Because if the world isn't surprised, we're not doing it right. The uncommonness of our walk should be so different that the world goes, okay, that's not human. And that's what opens the door for evangelism. Don't go around pushing tracts in people's faces and living like the devil. That's blaspheming God. You live the life of Christ. They'll ask you about him. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that begins to stir our hearts to think in an uncommon way. We can hear even our parents as we're little children, those who loved us, saying, you're different to us. You're unique. And we could feel the love of a parent that believed that. But you, our Heavenly Father, saying it far more intensely. You're my child. You're not like them. I called you out to be different. And I want you to be so strong a light that you're going to cause other children to want to be in your family. You can hear Paul, Timothy, this is what it's about, buddy. God's called us to be different. Are you that different? Come before the Lord today and say, Lord, cause me to be like you. Let the world be convinced that my dad is God. You pray a sunny place.